All right, so this sheet of paper should have four diagrams on it. Okay, I thought this would be a much easier way to go about discussing these things because we're dealing with a lot of technical language. And technical language, even though it's really hard to understand, is to keep in mind what these words are, what they mean. It's really important that we understand the concepts that they're talking about. And I thought the best way to present that was through these diagrams. So we're going to get to that in a minute. As we begin, just a couple background issues. Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to ask a question because we don't have time to ask a question. But it's the logical outgrowth of discussing the issue of how much of God is Jesus. It's only logical to then ask, well, if that's how much God Jesus is, then how much man is Jesus? Right? It's just a natural development of theology. If we're going to say Jesus is the God-man, and we've already asked how much God is he, by necessity, we have to ask, well, how much man is he? So this was just a natural progression in the thought of the church. It was nothing that people weren't sitting around thinking, oh, man, what else can we think about now? Like, what kind of controversy can we stir up? That wasn't the case. It was just the natural progression of things. And if you keep this in mind, modalism, you guys remember modalism? It's that there's one God and one person of God, and that person sometimes operates as the Father. He puts the Father's mask on, and then other times he puts the mask of the Son on, and then another time he puts the mask of the Spirit on, but it's all the same person doing those things. That's modalism. That was really being discussed in the early to mid-200s, right? That's kind of the getting the ball rolling on this discussion of the Trinity and how much and about the true nature of Jesus. And if you keep that in mind, let's say 200 is whenever that's really starting to come about. Now, it's not until 451 that the Chalcedonian Creed is written and formulated of what the church actually believes concerning the person and nature of Jesus and his relation to the Trinity. So that's like 250 years of debate and discussion. You keep that in mind. And in one debate naturally leads to the next debate, which naturally leads to the next debate, all the way until there is a unified declaration of what the church believes about the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. So does that make sense? I just feel like that was kind of important to convey. This is just a natural progression here. And then secondly, when we're dealing with the heresies we're talking about today, I think it's helpful to think oh, is there a comment before I move on? Go ahead, Bill. Other side.
Isn't it a criticism of Christianity that, you know, people who would critique or criticize Christianity actually would say, well, you know, Jesus came and then Paul developed this whole thing around Jesus and then all this stuff kind of grew out of that and it's kind of, it was never really obvious. It's kind of a created religion or something. I think that's what they would say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know what's really important to keep in mind, if you're not going to actually go read the early church fathers, you at least need to know this about them. It was not as important for them to quote other people, other church fathers, other creeds, other councils. It was not as important for them to quote them as it was to get to the scriptures. And that's something that the Catholic Church wants to keep buried. They do not want that coming out, that Athanasius and Augustine and all these, and Cyril, even Cyril, as vile as he is, and the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, and all these things, all these men, their main priority was to get to the scriptures. What does the Bible teach? When Augustine was arguing, I can't remember who he was arguing with, but Augustine was quoting the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, and this other guy came back with a different council that had met for the Arians. And finally, Augustine writes to him and says, well, listen, you can quote that creed, you can quote that council, and I can quote this council, and it's not going to do us any good. The real issue is, what does the Scripture say? Right? That was the burning heart of the early church fathers. Their devotion to the Scriptures is admirable, even if they were not right in all of their interpretations of the Scriptures. They realized that life and death is residing upon whether we interpret the Scriptures rightly. We got to get to the Word of God, not what other men think about the Word of God. So it's really important to keep in mind. A lot of important things to keep in mind. Also, something to help us understand why these controversies were taking place. So once the Council of Nicaea came out with that declaration, you know, the early Nicene Creed, after that, Arianism didn't disappear. It stuck around for like another 70 years, right? And it actually began to gain the ascendancy, so that the Declaration of Nicaea in the faith of the Triune God and homoousion of Jesus Christ and, you know, being one substance with the Father, even though that was declared at the Council of Nicaea, there was an uprising of Arianism after that, right? And hold on, where was I going with that? I was going somewhere with that. Well, regardless, whatever. There was an uprising of that. there were a lot of discussions taking place after that. It's not just that because the creed came along, all of a sudden there's absolute unity among everyone, right? Because people still believe what they believe. And until they're convinced about what's true, they're going to believe what's wrong. It's just the way it is, right? Which is why Christianity can never spread by the sword. It can only spread by the Spirit of God, applying the truth of God. Now, in this debate with these heresies, it was really centered around two different schools of theology. So you have the school in the city of Alexandria, northern Egypt, and then you have another school from Antioch, the Antiochian school of theology. So these two schools were the primary, these housed the primary theologians who were involved in these debates concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The Alexandrian school was, even though they believed it was important to understand the historical, literal interpretation of the Scriptures, for them, the real meaning of the Scripture was in its allegorical sense. So what did the Scripture teach allegorically? Not I don't want to know on the face value, the grammatical, historical thing. I don't want to know that as much as I want to know the allegorical meaning that's underneath that, because that's where the true spiritual meaning of the text lies. That was the Alexandrian school. The Antiochian school in Antioch really emphasized the literal historical analysis of the text. They were much closer to the tradition that had been passed down by the Jews to the church in their interpretation of Scriptures. With that, let me see here. So you already have a difference of outworking when it comes to developing theology between these two schools of thought, right? Does that make sense? They're already opposed to each other. Now, that provides the natural basis and ground for disagreement and debate. Now, Athanasius, if you remember, he was from the school of Alexandria, we could say, right? When he developed his understanding of the humanity of Jesus in relation to the divinity of Jesus, Gerald Bray has a great comment about that. This is what he said Athanasius believed. Mike Jacoby asked me a question last week about Jesus not knowing the day of his coming and this and that, and like, how does that relate to the deity of Christ? Well, this is Athanasius' answer to that, okay? Remember, Athanasius, the staunch defender of the deity of Jesus Christ, here's what he says about Jesus' humanity. When Jesus said to his disciples that no one knows the hour which the Son of Man will come back again, only the Father knows, I don't know, Athanasius said he was, in effect, lying to his disciples. There's a big problem in that, isn't there? That's a sin. So Jesus is no longer sinless if he's lying to his disciples. Now, when Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst," he was faking it, is what Athanasius would say. Because, of course, as God, God is never thirsty, right? It's silly to talk about God being thirsty. So, "I thirst" is really just faking it. In other words, Dr. Gerald Bray says, Athanasius reveals in comments of this kind that he doesn't fully accept that Jesus was an ordinary human being. Right? That the thirst of Jesus was real or anything like that. Basically, he goes on to say he is compromising the integrity of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And you see, there's something not fully there, something not fully present in the humanity of Christ. Now, that was the common understanding of everyone who came from this Alexandrian school. They so emphasized the deity of Christ that the humanity of Christ was of Christ was lost. Now, at the end of this, the Council of Chalcedon, this is what's so interesting to me. All these debates that were raging between these two schools, it was just a matter of emphasis. I'm not convinced that either side, when it came to the core of what they believed, I'm not convinced that either side truly believed something different than what the other side was saying. It's just that both sides were emphasizing something different. And I say that because the definition of Chalcedon is nothing more than a statement housing both arguments from both sides. They just bring the arguments from both of these schools of theology together in one statement and say, okay, now you guys need to agree on this. And when it was all said and done, both sides did agree. So it's just interesting to me. I mean, that's 70 years of debate and discussion over things that, in actuality, both sides agreed upon. But it took the debate for them to come to that mutual understanding. Was there a comment or question? Victor.
So I wonder, I don't know if this makes any sense, but so how the whole earth know all this discussion take place in those two cities right there or whatever area is in there? So, because obviously it's, the earth have a population around, so how they split all this information they're discussing in there?
Well, that's why it's so important for men who are called to the ministry to be trained in the ministry, to know these things, so that they can teach rightly and correctly. But it's also why it's important for even normal people to be studying these things out, to read church history, and to not be afraid to tackle that monster, right? It's encouraging to your soul to understand these debates have happened a long time ago, and they've settled on issues that can give a lot of clarity to your own perspective of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's part of the joy of studying church history, is that your own mind, you get out of the fog on all these little issues of, like, how much man is Jesus? How do I understand? What do I think about the Trinity? Like, that's why it's important to study these things. So how is the world going to know about this type of information? Only if they're taught. Right? Only if they're directed back to those things. And it takes men who have studied that in order to do that accurately. Does that make sense? I mean, there's a lot of error in Latin America. I worked in Guatemala for 7.5 months, and like I saw a lot of error and a lot of heresy rising up down there that I couldn't pinpoint what exactly it was. I just knew something was wrong. And the reason why I couldn't pinpoint it is because I was ignorant of church history. I was ignorant of all these debates that have happened. History is important for understanding where we've been and who we are and what's right and wrong. Susan.
So given that today is tomorrow's history, 500 years from now, do we know with any certainty that looking back at right now, there won't be a time that scholars, theologians of the future won't say that what we talk about now is heretical?
Thank you, because that brings me to another important thing to emphasize. It's the Word of God that we stand upon, right? These debates in history are only valuable if they lead us to God's Word and give us a firm footing in what the Lord has spoken in His Word. There are many theologians today that look back and say that they were wrong. Council of Chalcedon was wrong. Council of Nicaea was wrong. All these guys were wrong. The real question is, how are they defending that those men were wrong? They have to go outside of the Scriptures to do that, or they have to twist the Scriptures to do that. Right? So we stand upon the Word of God. If people want to say we're wrong, let them say we're wrong, and let us with humility re-examine our positions in light of the Scripture of God, the Word of God, and come to a solid foundation there. And as long as we're standing there, we can't go wrong. Brother Mike.
I understand the importance of relying on Scripture, but in the scheme of things, how are we by focusing? Well, I mean, I'm not sure how even to word this. Are we reinventing the wheel by not taking into consideration the these councils that have taken on the debates of their time? Not even sure what I'm asking, other than do we give any credence to the councils, or do we strictly go back to the Word of God and not and ignore what happened and the decisions that were made during these councils? Are we reinventing the wheel?
Sure. Well, we're not supposed to be. That doesn't mean that people don't, and it doesn't mean that people don't feel that way, but we're not supposed to be. The issue, the doctrine of sola scriptura that's passed down to us from the Reformation, that is not saying that real true Christianity is found with you alone with your Bible in the woods, and you're just working and you're developing your own understanding of what the Bible teaches. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura was not divorced from an understanding that your theology, your understanding of what Scripture teaches, cannot be worked out outside of history. You are not alone in this. The church stands together, right? That's what these debates were all about. What does the church believe on these things? What has God passed down to us as the one people of God? We do ourselves great harm, and we go in error if we neglect what has been worked out by these men who have gone before us. And we, particularly in our day, are very susceptible to do that because we think we've got it all together, man. We got iPads, right? We can do anything. We know all kinds of stuff. And as James White has pointed out, it's amazing with how much technology we have and how easy it is to write books today. We produce far less material than these men who had to write everything by hand. We understand things far less now than these men did years ago. There are no more Renaissance men. There are no more men who know everything, that have a breadth of knowledge of everything there is to know in this world. We're so reliant upon Google and Wikipedia, right? We are just very dangerous of thinking that it's up to us in ourselves to work out these things, and it's just not true. And we will go into error, and we will be in confusion if we keep thinking that way. Richard, this may extend into next week, guys.
And I know you would agree, there's a balance to that, what you just said, because we have the Berean passage in Acts. You know, we are to search the Scriptures. And if what you said was taken literally, then where would the Baptist understanding of Scripture with regards to baptism be? We would all be baptizing our babies.
Not necessarily.
You can trace it back.
No, but I thank you for what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. That's why the foundation we stand upon is not history itself, it's the Word of God. But that does not mean that history doesn't help us understand what the Word of God teaches. Right? Is that clear? I feel like I'm being clear, but I feel like you guys aren't understanding me clearly. It's your fault. No, I'm sorry. I'm trying. It's actually, on the baptism issue, it's actually very interesting to read back in history and see that many people waited until they were adults to be baptized. Augustine himself, his mother wouldn't baptize him because of their belief of baptism. They had an erroneous view of what baptism was. They believed baptism itself, washing in water, actually cleansed you from your sin. And then every sin you committed after baptism was something that could not necessarily be forgiven the same way, which is why the penance and the whole sacramental system began to develop. But the earlier testimonies we have are not necessarily of people baptizing their infants, though that was there. I wouldn't deny that's the presence of that. But many didn't do that. But the Baptist, hey man, I met a Lutheran Saturday, a born again Lutheran. I couldn't believe it. I was a Missouri Synod brother, and he and I, man, we had great fellowship in Family Fresh and in Hudson. We were just talking about the gospel together, and he asked my kid, he said, "Merry Christmas, are you guys excited for Christmas?" And I said, "Yeah, what's Christmas actually about, girls?" And they're like, "It's about Jesus, God sending his son to be the savior of the world." And I'm like, "Yes." And he's, you know, right there at that moment, we began to have fellowship together. And what he said about the Baptist when he found out I was a pastor here at a Baptist church, he said, "Oh man, I greatly respect the Baptist. At least they see the value of people reading their Bible and getting into the scriptures." And I love that Baptists have that reputation. It's because we recognize that's where life is found. That's where God speaks. So anyway, I'll tell you what, let's try to just get through this, and wherever we get, and where we stop, we'll pick up next week. And we'll do the best we can. All right, so on your outline here, the first one you have listed is, anyone want to pronounce that? Apollinarianism. That's right. It's from a man named Apollinaris. Now, this was not said by name by Dr. Godfrey, but it was alluded to at the beginning, right before he began to talk about Nestorianism. Nestorianism seems to be the product, a reaction to Apollinarianism, right? And this is considered the first in a four-phase development of heresies that led to the Council of Chalcedon. Now, Apollinarianism, as I said, it came from a man named Apollinaris, and he was actually a friend of Athanasius. And so you remember what I read from Athanasius, his view concerning the humanity of Jesus, how it really, the only way for him to explain Jesus' full deity in humanity was to say, well, when Jesus was ignorant of certain events or whenever he thirsted or hungered, he was just pretending. That's how Athanasius understood the humanity of Christ. Well, Apollinaris was a friend of Athanasius, right? And what he taught was that the person of Christ was the Son of God putting upon himself the shell of a human body. So if you see there, I've got these two things equal shapes. I tried to keep things kind of logical there. But you see, I've got written in there, divine nature going into a human body. He did not believe that Jesus had a human mind or a human spirit. It was simply God the Son inhabiting an empty shell of a body. Now, what's wrong with that view? Why is that unbiblical? He's not fully human. He'd be lacking in his humanity. Gregory of Nazianzus said this in regard to Apollinaris' position: what was not assumed is not healed. What does that mean? What does that statement mean? Or you could translate assumed as taken up. What was not taken up is not healed in regard to Jesus becoming a man. What does that mean? Miss Wendy.
If he's not fully human, assuming the fullness of the being of a human, he cannot be a complete sacrifice for humans.
Yes, that's true. But Gregory's emphasis is not necessarily on his being the sacrifice. It's on the healing work that Jesus accomplishes for humanity. Now, if Jesus was only inhabiting flesh, and his work of redemption for humanity was done as the Son of God inhabiting an empty body, then what was actually redeemed in Jesus' work? The human body. But we're more than a body, aren't we? We are a spirit, right? We have will, we have emotion, we have mind. If Jesus didn't take upon himself full humanity in the sense of being both body and spirit, then his work of redemption was only limited to the body. And we are without hope, right? Now, besides that argument, you can see in Luke 2:52 very clearly, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. What does that mean? That means he had a mind that could increase in wisdom. Now, if that mind was only the Son of God, what would he be increasing? There's nothing for him to increase, right? He's omniscient as the Son of God. And yet, that one person of the Son took upon himself full humanity. And that humanity had a mind that had to develop just like yours and mine, right? Or the same is said in Luke 2:40. I have there a reference, Romans 8:3. I have no idea why I wrote Romans 8:3 there. It should have been Hebrews 5:8, that though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, if we're just dealing with the divine Son of God in humanity, what was Jesus learning through his concerning obedience through his suffering? Is there anything for the Son of God to learn in that regard if he has not a mind that needs to develop and grow? So clearly, Apollinarianism does not stand the test of Scripture. And this is how we read back into issues of history. We always go back to the Word. Victor, go ahead.
Maybe it's kind of silly what I was thinking when I was see the video, thinking, so if they don't believe it's Jesus in this human body, because they can see the body but cannot see
the spirit
of God. So I was thinking, so if I die and my spirit go in somebody's body and go in my place, do everything I do exactly in the way I do, with no doubt, and those people that know me, that's what I do and that's how I do, they will believe that it's me reincarnated in somebody. But they can't see the spirit, but they see a different body. That's kind of silly how I caught when I saw in the video. I don't know if you get what I mean.
Kind of. Yeah. Honestly, brother, I do not like making anyone feel awkward in here, all right? When I say anything that maybe sounds like it's not exactly what you think, I'm not trying to make you feel awkward, right? This is just a discussion. Honestly, what you just said sounded more like Apollinarianism, where the Son in spirit form just comes into a body and kind of just does what the Son does in a body. Does that make sense? But that's not really where we're going. That's not really what we're looking at here. And Doug, did you have?
How could, and under that view of Apollinarianism, how would we have a righteousness that could be attributed to our account if Jesus was not fully human and giving a perfect obedience as a human?
He didn't do it that's right. If Jesus did not, and this is also, see, this is really what it comes, this one statement from Gregory of Nazianzus, this is what all of these heresies come back to concerning those that are geared towards the denial of Christ's humanity. Not only Apollinarianism, but monophysitism and monothelitism. Whatever Jesus did, if he didn't do it as a full human being, then we have not the benefit of what he did. Like if he's just the Son of God operating with a human body, then his accomplishment of righteousness, as you're pointing out, that's the accomplishment of righteousness not as God-man, but simply as God, using the means of a body. You know, that's, it doesn't... Oh, that's distracting. It doesn't... that doesn't equal... Yeah, thank you. And go ahead, Greg.
So doesn't it somehow mean that his deity somehow has to be, I don't know what word to use, reduced or something so that he could, I mean, if his deity would have overpowered his humanity, then growing up as a child, he, you see what I'm saying?
So that would be the teaching of the Monophysites, that the humanity and the deity mix and become a third resultant substance, something different, something new. And we're going to talk about that next week. So, and we will get to the definition of Chalcedon. Sorry, you guys know me, and I'm grateful that you put up with me. But I hope we at least have a firm grasp of Apollinarianism. What is Apollinarianism? God in a shell. That's right. Very well put, Wendy. God in a shell. That's right. Well, let's pray, and we will come back and pick this up next week. Lord, I thank you that you use weak, fallible men, even as myself and others here, and as these men in church history, Lord, that we're talking about. I thank you that you use us, Lord, for the good of your church and for the glory of your name, Lord, and the bringing your people to a greater understanding and a fuller appreciation of the glory of the mystery of the incarnation. Lord, I pray that we would worship you more fully this morning as a result of thinking through what it means for God the Son to become a man. Lord, bless these people, strengthen them in their praise and worship of you. May they delight in you this morning. Would you be with Pastor Jim and fill him with your Spirit, Lord, as he proclaims your word to us. May we receive it fully, Lord, as the bread given to us from your hand today. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.